Everybody got their Bible? Okay. Let's pray. Father, it's important for us as your people to open our hearts as well as to open our Bibles, to open our ears as well as to open our Bibles. And I pray, Lord, in Jesus' name and through the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you, as the great shepherd, would feed your sheep. Lord, the things that we look at this morning, that you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, would bring them alive in our hearts. Help us, Lord, not just to be hearers of your word, but to be doers of your word, as James says, not deceiving ourselves. Lord, this is your word, not man's word, as Paul will share this morning. And I pray, Lord, that we would not only hear your word and allow it to bring forth fruit in our hearts, but we would walk in obedience to your word. And so, Father, you be the teacher this morning. We pray through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. We're going to divide chapter 4 into two parts. It would just be too lengthy this morning to do both sections. The first section we're going to look at this morning is the first 8 verses. And this is what Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica and also to the church at Palm Desert. Let's see what the Lord has for us this morning. Finally then, brethren, speaking to the brethren and the sisters, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanliness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. One thing about going through God's Word chapter by chapter and verse by verse, we cover it all. There are certain sections of Scripture that are comfortable to the afflicted, and there are certain sections like this morning that afflict the comfortable. And there are certain issues in the church, unfortunately, that are swept under the carpet that God maybe wants to deal with. It's so, so important to do those things, as we see here in our text this morning. To always do those things that please who? Your husband? Your wife? No, that's a good thing. But the all-important thing is that we would be God-pleasers. That we would please God. Why? Because you can't always please man, but you can always please God. You see, chapter 4 opens with an urgent exhortation from the Apostle Paul to walk in a way that will please God. Paul only spent 3 Sabbath days in this area of Thessalonica. And man, there must have been some powerful teaching going on, because they really, really grew in their relationship with the Lord, even abounding. But Paul just wanted to remind them that they had not arrived yet, that they needed to abound more and more. Just like you and I, we're not home yet. We're on will call, if you would. You know what will call is? A lot of you ladies do, right? We are set apart. It's God's will that we be sanctified, set apart. And God has called us to holiness. And so we are the vessel that has been purchased by the Lord. He has redeemed us. And he has set us apart on will call, if you would, until he comes for us either through the grave or through the air. Whether we die or whether we fly, Jesus Christ is coming soon. And he wants us to be ready for his return. We want to abound more and more. Every one of us in this room that's a believer should be growing and abounding. Every time we open the Bible, every time we come to church, every time we spend time on our knees in prayer with the Lord, we should be abounding. The walk of the Christian should be always moving forward. When we go backwards, guess what that's called? That's called backsliding. But God wants us, just like the church at Thessalonica, to always abound more and more. You see, Paul often uses terms like running, boxing. He uses oftentimes these physical examples of spiritual things. And the term that Paul is going to use for us here this morning has to do with walking. The walk of the Christian. That's exactly what it is. It's a walk. It's a walk with the one who loves us and gave his life for us, Jesus Christ. How's your walk? Does your walk match your talk? Again, I would hope so. You see, when we were in Ephesians, Paul challenged us in four different ways in that term called walking. In chapter 4, verse 1 in Ephesians, he said, walk worthy of your calling. What a challenge. That we would walk worthy of the calling that Jesus Christ has given to each and every one of us. Secondly, in verse 17 of chapter 4 in Ephesians, he challenges us not to walk as the world walks. We should be going in the opposite direction of the world. You see, it takes a live fish to swim upstream. Dead fish just go with the flow. We need, as believers, to go against the flow. We need to do a 180. That's what the term repentance means as a believer. We are to change directions. In Ephesians 5:2, when Paul referred to walk as well, he says, walk in love. Walk in unconditional love. Walk in agape love. And fourthly, in Ephesians as well, he tells us to walk as children of the light. We no longer walk in darkness. We were groping in darkness before Jesus Christ, the light of the world, came into our lives and illuminated our hearts and lives. We are now children of the light, and so we're supposed to walk that way. New Christians, in their walk, just like physically, just like little Aiden that we saw here this morning, one day he will take baby steps. And boy, isn't it fun, moms, when they begin to walk, huh? Then the fun begins. But you know what? In time, little Aiden will begin to walk. And it's the same thing with you and I as believers. When we're saved, we're on the milk of the Word, just like Aiden is on mother's milk. And then we begin to mature and to grow and get into the meat and the manna, if you would, so that we can get stronger and so that we can begin to walk. Baby steps for the believer lead to walking. These are called steps of faith, oftentimes. We need to walk. Interestingly enough, chapter 4 begins with walking and ends with flying. We're going to talk about the walk this week, but next week we're going to talk about flying. Are you ready for takeoff? Are you ready for blastoff? I hope so. I often think, you know, the Lord could sound that trumpet like that trump behind me, even before the message is filled this morning. Finished this morning. Could you imagine what would happen if the Lord emptied this place before the message was done? Lord, we didn't even get to give an altar call this morning. He said, I'm the one that does the calling, and I'm calling every one of you home that believes in me. And so for us this morning, we're going to look at the walk. Next week, read ahead. We're going to look at the rapture of the church, the harpazo, the snatching away of the believers in Jesus Christ. I love to look for Old Testament examples of New Testament examples that Paul gives us. Remember a guy by the name of Enoch? What a character he was. He was a living example of one who walked with God. He lived it out. As a matter of fact, you can find him in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24. Enoch didn't miss a step. What do you mean, Pastor Joe? Well, the Bible tells us that Enoch walked with God. Enoch pleased God. And then Enoch, paraphrased, just walked right up into heaven. Wouldn't that be cool? Man, he didn't even miss a step. Enoch walked with God, and then he was not. He was caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's really near to your heart, Lord, when you're walking with the Lord and you don't even miss a step. Paul reminds us today by saying in verse 1, "Finally then, brethren," speaking to the church, "we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more." Notice he mentions that word more twice. There's more and there's more and more. God wants you and I to abound more and more. Notice what he continues to say. "Just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God." And so notice, walking suggests progress in the Christian life. That means that you and I are always moving forward. We're always moving ahead. We're not standing still. And we're walking to please the Lord. Would the Lord be well pleased with our walk if He would call us home today? Would you be like Enoch? Would you not miss a step to be caught up with the Lord in the air? You see, pleasing God, when we look at this first verse, is done how? It's done by obedience to the Word of God, walking in accordance to God's Word. Notice in verse 1, we don't do as we please. That seems to be the philosophy of the world today. Well, I'm going to just do as I please. Well, maybe you did that in your BC days. But now that you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we are to walk and to please Him. Most of us have already tried that part of just pleasing ourselves, doing as we please. And boy, did we get a whole lot of trouble then. Now we walk to please God, Paul says in the first verse there. You see, the reason that we are still walking is that we haven't flown away yet. Our feet are still on the ground. In the meantime, we walk a pleasing walk to God. In verse 2, Paul lets us know that this is not just his own personal opinion. Notice what he writes. "For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." And so this is not just Paul's own personal opinion. This is not just a subtle suggestion by Paul, but commandments through Jesus, who himself, according to John 8:29, always did those things to please the Father. That's the type of life that we should live. We should always seek to do those things that please the Father. Remember in Matthew 22, I think it is, verse 34, when the Sadducees and the lawyers came to Jesus and they challenged him to which was the greatest commandment of all. And what did Jesus say? That we would love the Lord God with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. He says, when we do this, we have fulfilled all of the commandments. Why? Because the first four commandments that are given, that were given to Moses, have to do with our relationship with God. We're to love Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second six commandments that are given in the law, we're in obedience to loving our neighbor as ourselves. And so when we do that, we have fulfilled all of the law. Well, how do I know what pleases God? People will ask. Do you really know what pleases God? That's a good question, isn't it? I'm not going to tell you. No, just kidding. What I love about the Word of God is that when we have questions like that, like how do I please God? He desires to tell us the answer, doesn't He? He doesn't leave us hanging. Tune in next week. He doesn't say, order my anointed CD through the mail for $50. God doesn't do things like that. He gives us His Word. He says, if you have a question, I will give you in my word all that pertains to life and godliness. Isn't that great? He doesn't leave us hanging, if you would. Why? Because He hung for us on the cross at Calvary. He purchased us with a price. He shed His blood for us so that we could become His children. And so that He could lead us and guide us and direct us. And so that through the power of His Holy Spirit, we can have that relationship with Him now. And now we can, through His Word and through the power of the Holy Spirit, always do those things that please the Father. Does it get any better than that? But in the meantime, people say, well, how do I please God? Or how do I know what God's plan is for my life? What am I here for? Why have I been created? What is my purpose in life? God wants to tell us here in the next verse. It's a great question. I'm just glad you asked that question here this morning. Look at verse 3. For this is the will of God. Isn't that great? This is the will of God. If you came here this morning wondering what God's will is for your life, He is going to tell you through His Word. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Isn't that great? This is God's will. He sums it up. This is one of the four or five places that we find in the New Testament where God lays out for us what His will is. And this is an all-important word, this word sanctification. It means to be set apart. It means to be set apart in holiness. Now, before we look at the word sanctification, I want to share with you a couple of other verses of Scripture that will also let us know what God's will or what God's plan is for our lives. If you're taking notes, God's will for our lives is salvation. Isn't that great? Many in this church have grown up in a religious system that gave them the impression that God is angry with them all the time. Any of you ever come out of a denomination like that? It's like God just wants to make a crispy critter out of you. He just can't wait to smoke you. But you know what God's will is for your life and for mine? Paul tells us, 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Isn't that amazing? God's will is that you would be saved. There's only one problem with that. God has a will, but you have a won't. Many people today don't want to be part of God's will. They want to do it their way. They want nothing to do with God. God's will is that they would be saved, but with their won't, rejecting and pushing God away, they won't be saved. But His desire for every human being that's ever walked this planet would be that they would come to know Him as their personal Lord and Savior. God's will is salvation. Secondly, 2 Peter 3:9 says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to a knowledge of repentance. Secondly, God's will is that none would perish. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him, what? Would not perish, but have everlasting life. And it goes on to say that He did not come into this world to judge the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. That's a gracious, loving God. He wants all to be saved. Romans 12, 1 and 2, another wonderful scripture verse that talks about the will of God. Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, which the term beseech means to beg. He says, I beg you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Here's the key. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And what's he saying there? God's will is that we're not worldly, but that we are godly. That we would be transformed by the renewing of our mind. How do we renew our minds? Right here. This is God's cleansing system, the Word of God. It's the washing of the Word and the renewing our mind. God wants to change our way of thinking. Why? Because in our BC days, our worldly days, our heads and our hearts were filled with stinking thinking. And now God wants us to think pure thoughts, holy thoughts, thoughts that would please Him, to walk in a way that would please Him. And again, as I often say, God would not challenge us with something that He would not give us the ability to accomplish. He challenges us through His Word. Oftentimes there's things, remember when you first got saved, man, I can never do this or do that. I could never get over this or that. I could never be free from this or that. But look what God has done. He shows you in His Word, His will and His plan. He says, do what pleases me. And lo and behold, He equips us to do those things. That's God. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Also, Ephesians 5:17 and 18. Paul writes, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, in which there is dissipation. You think, well, okay, Pastor, what's dissipation? I thought you might ask that question again, so I'll give you the answer. Dissipation is waste, squander. It means to indulge to the point of harming oneself and others. That's dissipation. That's what comes with being drunk with wine. God's will? That you're not drunk with wine. He says, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. One of those things that I never, ever, ever thought that God would or that I would be delivered from was alcoholism. And guess what? God set me free and He filled me with His Holy Spirit. And you know what? The filling of the Holy Spirit is more awesome than any distilled spirit that I ever drank. I tell you what, to be free and to be filled with the Holy Spirit, there's nothing like it. I went from Rocky Mountain spring water to the living water of Jesus Christ, who rises up in my innermost being. And He wants to do the same for you. 1 Peter 2:13 to 15. This is the will of God. Submission to government. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 in our chapter here this morning, in the book that we're in this morning, says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So we've got a number of scriptures this morning that show us what the will of God is for our lives. And in verse 3 this morning, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And again, sanctification means to be set apart for Him. You, the believer, have been set apart for God. Again, doesn't that kind of boggle your mind that God would love you and I so much that He would set us apart for Himself? Scripture tells us that God is a jealous God. That doesn't mean He's jealous of us. It means that He's jealous for us. That's the love that Jesus Christ has for us. Sanctification takes place the moment that you give your life to Jesus Christ. I know oftentimes we see people stand and pray the prayer and all, and we don't spiritually see what happens in that life when they invite Christ into their life. But an amazing supernatural thing takes place when someone gives their life to Jesus Christ. From that moment, they are sanctified, set apart for Him. The moment that you ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart and be your Lord and be your Savior. And from that moment on, you're set apart for God Himself, set apart from sin to holiness for His divine use. God wants to not only set you apart, but He wants to use you. Sanctification as well is an interesting word because it's a two-part word. Firstly, sanctification is positional. What do you mean by positional sanctification? Well, positional sanctification means that all believers have been set apart from the world to the Lord's service. Hebrews 10 tells us, 10:10 tells us that His work is complete. Where the writer of Hebrews says we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And so first of all, our sanctification is positional. We are sanctified in Him, He in us. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. We are seated with Him in heavenly places. That's our positional sanctification. Secondly, there is practical sanctification. Yes, with the positional, there's also the practical part for you and I. Practical means to practice something, to put into practice something. And so our part, the Lord has done His part, and now our part is that we would separate ourselves from all forms of sin. This is known as practical sanctification, which will continue until the day that we die. We have to continually walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, read the Word of God, make right choices until we die or until we fly, whichever comes first. But the whole time that you and I are walking here on this earth, we need to exercise that practical sanctification, knowing that we are set apart for Him, knowing to whom we belong. And that alone should challenge us through the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in a pleasing way to Him, because we are sanctified, we are justified, because He was crucified for you and me. It's this practical sanctification that the Apostle Paul addresses now from verse 3 to 8. In the next section, notice what he writes. This is the practical part for you and I. Paul says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." Keep in mind that our whole purpose, as we saw back in verse 1, is to walk in pleasing God and not just to live to please ourselves. Remember back in the first verse? We no longer want to please ourselves, but we want to please the Lord who loved us and gave His life for us. Notice the last part of verse 5 says, as those Gentiles who do not know God. Pretty heavy. Paul reminds the church then, Paul reminds the church now, that sexual immorality displeases God. Sexual immorality has always pleased God. Sexual immorality displeases God right now. Sexual immorality displeases God throughout eternity. That will never change. Why? Because this is what God's Word says. It's not man's word. It's not Pastor Joe Coleman's opinion. This is the word of the Lord. How tragic it is that the world has taken a beautiful gift, sex, given to a husband and a wife, and has made it dirty. They have defiled it. How sad it is that sex has become a dirty word. And it shouldn't be. Why? God created man. God created woman. We're going to get a sixth grade sex education class here this morning. God created marriage. God created sex in that monogamous marriage relationship. Okay? Very simply. Since sex was created by God and God alone has the authority to govern its use. Period. And we can get these brilliant men and women, psychologists and psychoanalysts, to try to change that which God has created. But God's Word is the same yesterday, today, and always, and it never changes. And God's not going to buy man's philosophy. God's Word is yea and amen. God the Creator established marriage as a sacred union between one man and one woman, for better, for worse, richer, poor, sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. I'd like to emphasize, I always do this when I do a wedding, that last part. Many people think it's as long as we both shall love. No. As long as we both shall live. Why? Because if you've been married any length of time, sometimes it's not always love. Ruth Graham was asked, Billy Graham's wife, if she had ever considered divorce from Billy. She said, murder, yes, divorce, no. It's as long as we both shall live. There's no loopholes. People today look for loopholes in the Word of God. You see, the world today says marriage is a contract. My Bible tells me that marriage is a covenant. A contract is based on distrust. A covenant is based on trust, verbally. This is words that the husband and the wife take before holy and almighty God, and we will have to stand before Him and give a reason for every word that we speak. God's design for sex is twofold. Number one, to repopulate the earth. Have lots of kids, grandkids, great-grandkids. Be fruitful and multiply. That's God's initial intent. Secondly, for pleasure between a husband and a wife. God has created sex for pleasure in the marriage covenant. And there is great joy in the marriage covenant. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. You don't hear that on Oprah Winfrey or Dr. Phil today. I don't listen to them anyway. I listen to the great physician, Dr. Jesus. He gives me his word. He holds my feet to the fire, not just as a pastor, but as a husband, a father, and a grandfather. This is yea and amen. This is the word of the Lord. The bed is undefiled, but look what man has done. Look what man has done. He has defiled the bed. Throughout the Bible, God warns against sexual sin. Throughout the Bible, if you've been here on Wednesday night going through 1 and 2 Kings, God judges sexual sin and sexual immorality. That was the last straw with Manasseh. When God said, that's it, I'm going to wipe Judah off the land, just like someone wipes a dish with a rag, because they got involved with sexual perversion and sexual immorality. When verse 16 takes place, notice verse 16, what it says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. When that trumpet sounds, what will you be caught up in? There's a heavy one for you. When verse 16 and 17 takes place, will God be pleased with your walk? Is God pleased with your walk today? When God looks at your internet history, what does he see? When God looks at the video and CD store with the movies that you've rented, what does he see? When God looks at your heart, what does he see? God's word says, abstain. That means to refrain. God's word says to voluntarily do without. Why? Because sex is a gift that is reserved for marriage and marriage alone. God's word teaches abstinence. So should our schools. When we were in Vermont, this little country area of Vermont, Newfane, Vermont, I went to a sex education class for 8-year-olds. Only one other parent that was a Christian was there. And with what I saw and what I heard in this sex education class, I was appalled. I can't even tell you the things that were taught to kids that were 8 years old. And guess who taught the class? Planned Parenthood. So why don't you just invite the devil in to do your sex education class? Isn't it sad? And let me just say this as well. Sex education should be taught at home through the Word of God. And when you teach your kids, when they're old enough to understand, when you teach them about sex from a biblical perspective, guess what? They're going to respect the gift of sex. They're going to know that it's pure in the marriage relationship between a husband and a wife. And how sad it is that things like this are being taught in public schools, and they are using your tax money and mine to teach our kids perversion today. How sad. Let me say this before I move on. Maybe there are those in this room that have blown it. Maybe you've made a mistake. Maybe you've made the wrong choice. The good news is this. Through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, he can make you as pure as a virgin again. How do I know? I'm the recipient of the shed blood of Jesus Christ in my own personal life. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And I think it's time that the church turned things around. It's time that purity and holiness return to the church. Sanctification returns to the church. That people walk in the pureness and the holiness and the power of the Holy Spirit. But look what's going on. It's hard to distinguish the church from the world out there. Continuing on, and that's enough, right? Those who walk to please God should also, according to verses 4 and 5, notice, know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. what the vessel refers to, according to 2 Corinthians 4:7, 2 Timothy 2:21, it refers to the body of the Christian. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are clay vessels that are filled with God's Spirit. For we have this treasure, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:7, in earthen vessels. Isn't that amazing? That we have this treasure in earthen vessels, God with us, the person of the Holy Spirit. And so how much more so should we be vessels of honor and not dishonor? In 2 Timothy 2:21, Paul again refers to the believer as a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. You see, God can't use a dirty vessel. Your prayers will be hindered. Your relationship with God will be hindered. You won't spend time in the Word of God. The Holy Spirit won't be able to speak to you through the Word of God because of, even as David felt in Psalm 32, because the hand of the Lord was heavy upon him. His life, his spiritual relationship with God was dried up. It was arid. It was as dry as a desert sand out here in 115 degree heat. That's what sin does. That's what impurity does in the life of the believer. According to 1 Corinthians 6:16 to 20, the Christian who commits sexual sin sins against their own body. You see, whenever you have an illicit relationship with someone, our hearts are like clay. And becoming one with someone outside of the marriage covenant leaves a mark. It leaves an imprint upon your heart and upon your mind that's hard to get rid of. And you get these flashbacks. You may be saved now, born again, washed in the blood. But because of the things that were done in the BC days, there's this imprint that's left upon the heart and the mind of people today. Verse 5. Not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And what that means is, since you and I know God, we should be godly. We shouldn't be like people out there that don't know God. When people look at our lives as believers and they think, does that person really know God? They can tell by the way that we conduct ourselves as professing Christians whether we know God or not. By the way that we act, by the way that we conduct ourselves. They don't know God. They're ungodly. We do know God. So guess what? Duh. We should be godly. You're a vessel of honor. A beautiful vase is what that term means. Isn't that a great term that's used in the original Greek? Is that you're a vessel of honor, meaning that you are this beautiful, delicate vase, if you would. Vase. You should be that beautiful vase of honor, as John Corson says, and not a vessel of dishonor like a spittoon. Wow, what a contrast. A beautiful vase or a spit bucket. Spittoon. You know what? That's all the world has to offer. If you're dabbling in the world's perversion out there, you just become a spittoon. Listen very carefully. In verses 4 and 5, each one of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. As I look at this section of Scripture, you know, I have to think, yes, a child of God is always a child of God. I believe in eternal security. And yes, it's true that there is therefore for no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But it goes on to say, to those who walk according to the power of the Holy Spirit and not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Yet, I also believe that even though God does forgive and will forgive us of all of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that we are not free from the reaping that comes from sowing to the flesh. You reap what you sow. Yes, God will forgive our sins. Did He not forgive the sins of David? Adultery, which led to even murder of Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba? But if you read the rest of the story, even though David is and was a man after God's own heart, David reaped big time the pain and the sorrow of wrong choices. He reaped the consequences of adultery and murder. when Nathan the prophet came to David and confronted him with his sin, Nathan also went on to say, "Yes, David, your sins have been forgiven, but the sword shall not depart from your house," which means that there's still going to be repercussions of the choices that we make. Folks, make it easy on yourself. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. As I mentioned a couple weeks ago in 2 Kings, if your laptop causes you to stumble, get a hammer and bust that thing to pieces. Because your marriage and your relationship with Jesus Christ is more important than a laptop. Adult TV channels. Cut the cord. Get rid of that garbage. You need to make preparation before the enemy knocks on your door to what you're going to do. You can't use the old Flip Wilson 1-1, "The devil made me do it." God's not going to buy that one. You need to have God's Word in your heart, walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. I forget who it was that said this. I thought it was very interesting. When the devil knocks on the door, just say, "Jesus, would you get that for me?" Let him take care of it. Walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. The key in a pleasing walk with God involves a right relationship with God the Father who called us, a right relationship with God the Son who died for us, and a right relationship with the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. That's what it means to please God in a nutshell. Verse 6. "That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified." Whoa. What Paul is saying here is it is impossible to be involved in sexual immorality without it affecting others. How often I see believers that are saying, "Oh, did you see those that are caught up in the homosexual and lesbian lifestyle?" But yet they themselves are involved in pornography, sleeping around. Sin is sin in the eyes of God, period. "Oh, we're just sleeping together." I'm so tired of that term. Sleeping doesn't get you. You're not sleeping together. I don't have to get into graphic details. No one has ever been condemned for falling asleep. But they've changed the names. "Oh, we're just cohabitating." No. God says fornication. God says sexual immorality. And I think a lot of times in Christian homes, those that we know and love outside of the homes are being affected by sexual immorality in our own home. And once you clean up your house, it's amazing how all of a sudden things begin to change around us. Paul is speaking here of the destruction that comes socially and spiritually through illegitimate sexual activity. That's what he's talking about. In America, it's reached epidemic proportions in the church. I'm not talking about outside the church. I'm talking about in the church. Sexual immorality is running rampant. Premarital sex, which they call safe sex. Safe sex is a wedding ring. You want to practice safe sex? Get married. Adultery, pornography, homosexuality, bisexuality, lesbianism. This is stuff in the church that is dealt with week in, week out, through pastors, assistant pastors that have to counsel families that have been devastated by sexual immorality. Adult bookstores, adult channels, adult behavior, they call it. The results? STDs, unwanted pregnancies, shame, sorrow, guilt, condemnation, divorce. The list is endless. And we're talking about inside the church today. Here Paul warns about those who would cause another Christian to stumble by luring them into whatever they're doing. God will hold them accountable. God is the avenger, Paul says, of such, as we have also forewarned you. Jesus, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, verse 6, warns that whoever would cause one of his little ones who believe in him to stumble, it would be better if they hung a millstone around their neck and cast it in the deepest part of the sea. There's a heavy one. Wow. Enough. I think we get the point across. What the Lord is saying to the church today, In the first six verses, we've seen God's will. Now, verses 7 and 8, we're going to see God's call. Notice, for God did not call us to uncleanliness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Notice, God has not called us to uncleanliness. He did call us to holiness. His will is your sanctification. His call is your holiness. That's God's will call. And you are seated in will call, waiting for him to come and redeem the purchased product when he takes us home with the sound of the trump or through death's door. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:15, "But as he who has called you is holy, so you are to be holy." Unfortunately, today, the philosophy in the overall church is that God wants you to be happy. You ever heard that one? Oh, God just wants me to be happy. That's not what God's plan is for your life. God wants you to be holy, and there's a difference between happiness and holiness. That's God's plan for your life, is that you and I would be sanctified, set apart, and that we would be holy. And you know what? When you're holy in your life, the rest follows. It's amazing how it follows so easily and so perfectly. And so what Paul is saying in the last couple of verses is simply this. There will be people who reject these things. There will be people looking at their watches, can't wait to get out of here, squirming in their seats. But you know what? This isn't my opinion. This is God's word. How sad it is that they would much rather believe the world's philosophy than God's word. But you see, I learned early on in ministry that they're not despising or rejecting or disregarding my teaching or Paul's teaching. But what they are doing is they are rejecting the word of God. This is God's word, who has given us his Holy Spirit. And again, how long can a Spirit-filled believer continue to indulge in sexual immorality and think that they're pleasing God and think that they're walking in the power of the Holy Spirit? They can't pray. They can't read God's word. They don't have peace or joy or love. They can't walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. They can't even fellowship with other believers because they're so convicted. It is the person of the Holy Spirit that makes us the temple of the Holy Spirit. And if you are a believer, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do in our lives as we close? Number one, he gives us a hunger for God's word. He teaches us and leads us and guides us in all truth. He brings scripture verses to remembrance. And he also empowers us to walk in holiness and in the newness of life. That's what the person of the Holy Spirit does in our lives. Kind of a challenge this morning, I know. But like I said, God's word comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. But I think it's an all-important message to the church today. If it wasn't, God wouldn't have it in his word. God knew the time in which we would live in advance. Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? What kind of a church, what kind of a bride is the Lord going to find when he comes back, when that trumpet finally sounds? This week I was reminded in putting the message together of an old hymn. It's pretty scary when an old hymn is from the 1950s. I used to think they were just from the 1800s or whatever. Now we're finding old hymns from the 1950s. Maybe some of you remember it. It's called "How Long Has It Been?" And to me, this is for the backslider. How long has it been since you talked with the Lord and told him your heart's hidden secrets? How long since you prayed? How long since you stayed on your knees till the light shone through? How long has it been since your mind felt at ease? How long since your heart knew no burden? Can you call him your friend? How long has it been since you knew that he cared for you? How long has it been since you knelt by your bed
and prayed to the Lord up in heaven. How long since you knew that He'd answer you and would keep you the long night through? How long has it been since you woke with the dawn and felt the days worth the living? Can you call Him your friend? How long has it been since you knew that He cared for you? You know what? The Lord does care for you. That's why you're here today. It's not by coincidence that God has you sitting here this morning. He wants you back if you've drifted away. How long has it been, really, since you've enjoyed the Spirit-filled life? How long has it been since you've truly walked in the power of the Holy Spirit? How long has it been since you've picked up the Word of God and it's really spoken to your heart? How long has it been since you've knelt by your bed? How long has it been since you really felt the presence of God and knew that He heard your prayers? Don't let it go on any longer, my friend. This is not a message of condemnation. It may be a message of conviction, but I believe it's a message of reconciliation, because Jesus wants you back. You belong to Him. He paid a tremendous price for you. And He wants that relationship back because you were set apart for Him. I'm not going to have anybody stand. You know what? I think every one of us, at one time or another in our Christian walk, has been guilty of unfaithfulness. Unfortunately, we have degrees of sin. Sin is sin in the eyes of God. But the good news is this, is that a son is always a son. My son Joey is always my son. My daughter Kelly will always be my daughter. And if you're a son or a daughter of God, you're always going to be that son or daughter of God. And He wants you back. He wants to reconcile that relationship. He misses His time with you. Don't let it go on any longer. And so what we're going to do before we... What a wonderful place to take this now this morning. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper, the cup and the bread. What a wonderful place to, again, get right with God. Get that relationship open and free again. That the Holy Spirit would come up through your innermost being like rivers of living water. And so what we'll do is the ushers come forward. Just take a moment. Even as Paul said, we are to examine...